The rest of us are going to turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. Luke 8, verse 40. So Jesus has been engaging in his public ministry, and the crowds are beginning to flock to him. We've encountered some remarkable accounts of his power over the elements, his power over the forces of darkness. And this morning, Dr. Luke is building on that, and he's teaching us about Jesus' power and authority, his lordship over sickness and death. Verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one about what had happened. Amen. This is the word of God. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, when you're sitting in a traffic jam and you're frustrated because you need to be somewhere and you can't get there. But then suddenly you hear behind you the noise of a siren, and you look in your rear mirror and it's an ambulance trying to get through the traffic. And the cars and the drivers are doing what they can to make a path for the ambulance, but it's slow and laborious, and you're sitting there and you feel the tension of the moment. And you pray, "Lord, may this delay not be serious." Well, there is something of that feel here. No sooner has Jesus been informed of the dilemma of this sick girl than he is delayed by the touch of a desperate woman. and everything slows down. He's on his way to deal with this dreadfully sick young woman, and he is delayed on the way. We can only imagine what was going through the head of Jairus at this point. Father of the girl. But in the drama, Dr. Luke skillfully reveals further evidence for the nature and the purpose of Christ. These sign miracles that Jesus performed that were recorded for us in Scripture, these sign miracles point beyond themselves to reveal the lordship of Jesus Christ, his ability to deal with sickness and death. They are sign miracles that point not simply to Jesus' power, but Jesus' ability to save his people from their sin. These accounts form a picture, and they're making a point. Each segment builds on the identity and ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said before, he has already stilled the storm, demonstrating his power over the elements that he spoke into being. Jesus has overcome evil powers, demonstrating his lordship over them. And here Jesus demonstrates his lordship over illness and death. And the question hangs, who is this man? Who is this man? And that answer carries global, indeed universal significance, because whatever people may say, no one ever in the history of the world has ever had the impact that Jesus has had. Not even close. And that alone should be cause enough to explore the nature of this extraordinary man. What will that mean for us today? What we find recorded here has a whole backstory to it. What I'm really trying to say is that the people who surrounded Jesus in the crowd that day would have had an understanding of things that would be quite foreign to us. The fact that there is a backstory to this is something that we celebrate because it's a further reminder to us as New Covenant believers that we have a story that stretches through history and surrounds the person of Jesus. And so to understand the fullest impact of what Jesus did that day, what we must do is to delve back into the Old Covenant scriptures. You see, the depth to this is found in the fact that both of these women would have been considered ceremonially unclean. Untouchable, in fact. Because one of them had an issue of blood, and the other one was basically dead. So both of them under Hebrew law would have been considered untouchable and ceremonially unclean, and those who had to touch them would have to take time in preparation for worship. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Maybe you've come in this morning and you're thinking, I've not really thought much about that before, but it's very, very important to understand this in order to understand what is being taught here. What are these ceremonial laws for? Well, put simply, they were given by God to Moses at Sinai, and they reveal God as holy, and they call God's people to be holy too. And so word and ritual was used in Hebrew history in order to impress that upon God's people. And the third thing is that these laws most wonderfully also point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But why do these ceremonial laws govern these very personal, intimate things? Like the woman with the issue of blood. Why? Well, it wasn't just the women who were under this law. The men were under this law too. If you want to read about that, I'm too much of a snowflake to do it. Read Leviticus 15. Do it after your lunch because it will put you off before your lunch. Why did these ceremonial laws govern these very personal things? Well, number one, to communicate that holiness for God's people runs to the secret things. We tend to be very dismissive of sin in our culture because it's so pervasive. But it offends a holy God. So it is, firstly, to communicate the holiness runs to the hidden things for God's people, but also a repeating challenge the Hebrews faced in their history was that of idolatry. The idolatrous nations that surrounded Israel, in their idolatry, often included a debased sexual element. And so even these procreative parts were included. Now, again, it might seem bizarre for us, but it was a teaching point for them, and it remains, as Old Covenant law always does, as teaching points for us too. Seems strange to us. You know, when someone becomes a Christian these days, usually we'll say to them, well, go read Mark's gospel. It's a short, punchy record of God's ministry through Jesus. But never, ever, ever have I ever said to anyone who's come to faith or is thinking about it, go read Leviticus. Never. Joe Public comes into Central today and he's thinking, what in the wide world are these people studying this for? Ceremonial laws. But know this, when we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and in the letters, when we get to know him under the New Covenant scriptures, and then we take that beam of light and we shine it back into the Old Testament, we see Jesus all over the place. When we begin to read books like Leviticus in the light of the coming of Jesus, we see him everywhere. And that's the wonder of being a New Covenant believer. We look back and we see Christ there in all the scriptures. In their history, the Hebrews had learned by word and ritual that God was holy and they were not. Good example of that is Exodus chapter 19, where God is giving Moses the law, and there is the thunder and the fire on top of Sinai, and God says, put a fence around the mountain and do not let the people encroach. Such was the holiness of God. And because of this, the approach to him had to be careful and prayerful. Now, I was jarred in my spirit when I was studying this week. What is our approach to worship like? I sometimes think that our approach to work is more honoring than our approach to worship. Church family, I say this in love. Let's think about our approach to worship. God is holy. He is absolutely other. He burns. What does that mean? Is our view of God transcribed and small? Or do we recognize who he is? That's the value of the Old Covenant law in word and in ritual, communicating to God's people that God is infinite in his holiness. Because of this, our approach must be careful and prayerful, involving sacrifice. Once a year in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place, but now all that the Old Covenant pointed to is represented in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the temple was where God dwelt amongst his people, but in the New Testament, God comes to dwell in the person of Jesus Christ. And the point is, all the penalties of the Old Covenant law are reversed in Christ. This woman cannot make Jesus unclean because his person as God and his purpose in the cross is to make her clean. Do you get it? Apostle John says in his epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Jesus came not to be contaminated by her, but to clean her up. And that's what Jesus does for every believer in him. So now we come to the introductory section. Now Jesus, verse 40, returned, that is, from the Gerasenes and all that, back to the Galilean side of the lake. He returned and the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. Now that's interesting, because back in the Galilean side, Jairus would have known all about the spats that Jesus had had with the religious leaders already. And the fact that he comes back and the fact that Jairus is there is very significant. He's overcome hurdles to be there. He really believes that Jesus can heal his daughter. And falling at Jesus' feet, notice the humility, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, oh, the pathos, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. What a thing. So Jesus returns to the Galilean side, and he's met with a crowd and a cry for help. Touch one. Touch one. Jesus' lordship over illness. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her time on her money on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are pressing in upon you. How can you ask that question when you are surrounded in such a way?" Jesus said, "No, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." This woman was ill, but she was also, as we said, ceremonially unclean. That meant she was excluded from normal life. Neither could she go to worship in the temple. She was not allowed to touch anyone. She had just touched a rabbi. In any other circumstances, that would be an outrage. It was an outrageous thing for this woman to do, to touch a teacher like Jesus. But two things happen. Number one, she is immediately healed. And secondly, Jesus is immediately aware. And the question is, what will the response be? We're told, verse 47, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him." What a humiliating thing for this dear woman. But then she said that she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, and the words are just infused with compassion, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Poor woman, our hearts go out to her, don't they? What an embarrassing thing for her. Why is she outed like this? Well, because she had to be. Her condition would be a matter of public knowledge. Her healing had to be a matter of public awareness. And she acts in faith. This is the key to Jesus' response. It is the faith that he finds in her. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now remember, these were sign miracles given to authenticate the Lord Jesus. Jesus responds as he does because faith is the key. Faith is the marker of the believer. It is not something that we work up. It's not something that we reach for. It is something that bubbles up in the believer, and we find ourselves believing. Often when you speak to someone who's just become a Christian, they'll say, "I could never have believed this time last year I'd be in church. I could never believe I'm going to be baptized and become a covenant part of the local church. I could never have believed those things," because faith has been found by them. It's a gift that God gives, that those who believe may be saved. "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." The illustration is not perfect, but it's almost like faith is the conduit through which the grace comes. It's the means by which God saves his people. He creates faith. And we find the response. We often talk about leading people to Jesus, and there's a certain legitimacy in that, but really, Jesus is leading them to us to help them, just to clarify things. Because he's been at work in their hearts long before we ever get there. Jesus takes his people from the sickness of sin by faith to the wholeness of his salvation. That's what's being communicated here. And Jewish men at that time wore robes over the shoulder, cast over their shoulder, and those robes had four tassels. And those tassels had gold and blue thread woven through them, and this was to remind them that they were to be men of God who kept the law of God. Now, I tell you this. No man who had worn those tassels before Jesus had ever been able to live up to what they signified in being men of God who kept the law of God in all of its parts. Not one of them. Not one of them could say, hand on heart, that they had kept the law of God fully. But you see, this would have been the tassel, we think, that this woman touched. Worn by the man who had perfectly fulfilled the law of God in all of its parts, becoming ultimately and finally the perfect sacrifice for sin. The sin that that ceremonial uncleanness that we were talking about symbolized. And so here Jesus demonstrates his lordship over illness. The outsider is brought in by faith. The unclean is made clean. Jesus makes her whole again. By his death, by his righteousness, by faith, he does the same for every believer. Jesus makes her whole again. What about us? That's touch one. And now we go to touch two. Jesus' power over death. No sooner has Jesus been informed of the dilemma of the sick girl than he is caught in the crowds and delayed by this desperate woman. As we said, it must have been agony for Jairus. And then we read verse 49. While he was still speaking, and all this is going on, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead." What a hammer blow that would have been for Jairus. "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Well, it seems that those seconds have counted. This is awful news. But despite the fact that it's awful news, it becomes the occasion for the demonstration of Jesus' power over death. It's interesting, isn't it, that the greatest demonstration of that came upon the cross, when people looked upon the dying Son of God and thought he's defeated, and actually it was the cusp of the greatest victory that's ever been won, when he rose on the third day, defeating sin and death and hell forever. This news does not derail Christ. Previously, he had healed a deranged man. Before that, he had declared to the elements, "Be still." And all of this is building. Who is this man? Maybe you've come this morning and you're not a Christian and you're listening to this and you're saying, this just seems a bit outlandish. I can understand maybe someone getting healed, but someone being raised from the dead, really? It's Vody Bochum, American preacher, who says that we have a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of eyewitnesses. In other words, these things were verified by hundreds of people. It's not simply a story written down by Luke. There is verification all over the place. We may be sure of the scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." In other words, all these parts of the ministry of Jesus are in accord with the old covenant scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, many of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now Jesus says to this poor man, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Now, only a fool, a con man, or the authentic man would say this. So Jesus arrives at the home of Jairus. And when he came into the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." In other words, Jesus is saying, this is not her final state here. The idea of believers sleeping is a theme that you find in other parts of the New Testament. And it communicates to us that it is not the final state. For the believer, there is life beyond death for the believer. And the reaction on the part of some is crass. They laughed at him. How do you do that in that kind of context? How do you do that? They laughed at him knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, said, "Child, arise," or in Mark chapter 5, "Talita kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. You bet they were. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Jesus is in control of events. The child was dead. The child was ceremonially unclean, Leviticus 5, verse 2. He touches her, but her state does not impact him, but his life transforms hers. And this again is a sign miracle. Jesus in John 5, 24 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so this miracle demonstrates what Jesus does for the believer as they come believing in him. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's what Jesus does for the believer. He brings us from death to life. The Christians get that. When we come to faith in him, we are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, Ephesians 2. For some of us, it's just like a light switch. Ping, suddenly we believe. For others of us, it's like a dimmer switch that's gradually, in reversal, opening up the light to us, and suddenly we find that we believe what we're hearing. By faith, because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has on our behalf conquered sin and death and hell forever. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." He also says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law that exposed us as unclean," that declared that these two females in this story were unclean. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." All through their history, the Hebrews had learned in word and ritual that God was holy and they were not. The ceremonial law was the way in which God impressed this upon his people. But now, all that the old covenant pointed to is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Christ, all the penalties of the law are reversed. All the things that would condemn us and keep us from a relationship with God are removed by faith in him. It's amazing. This woman cannot make him unclean because, as the fulfillment of the law, his person and purpose is to make her clean. Neither can the dead child render him unclean because his person and purpose is to bring life where death reigns. And of course, the final act of Jesus' law-keeping would be the cross. Law, Jewish law, demanded an unblemished sacrifice. And that's what Jesus became for his people. That's why his cousin John, when he saw him, said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin." So that later on, the Apostle John can write, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin." And if you're here this morning and you sense that belief bubbling up, come. Come and pray. Some of you have heard this so often in your lives, but you're still cold towards Jesus. Maybe you come to church, but you're still cold towards Jesus. Maybe you've had a Christian family and a Christian upbringing, but you're still cold toward Jesus. You've never really, truly believed in him, and your life declares it. It's a once-a-week observance when you coldly mouth his words. You come to Jesus, but you've not been saved. You've not been brought from death to life, and you need to be. If you find belief bubbling up in your heart, I urge you to reach out like that woman did that day. To know the experience in a spiritual sense that that young girl knew that day. You don't have to wait for Christianity explored. You can come today. Come. And even now, we turn to the table that speaks so eloquently of what makes us what we are in Christ. Let's be refreshed in the truth of it as we come. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your table, those of us who know and love you know what we are. Help us to taste afresh, as the hymn says, the calm of sin forgiven. Thank you that Jesus makes us whole again. And I pray for anyone this morning wrestling with the reality or not of their own faith. Lord, break through by your Holy Spirit, I pray. And bring them, we ask. In Jesus' name.